I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. I hope you enjoyed my singing while the microphone was on. This morning I'm going to do something that I don't often do, but sometimes do. I'm going to take a little sidetrack in my sermon series to talk about something that I think has been on our minds for at least the last 10 days. I'd like to offer a Christian response to the February 14th mass murder that took place in Parkland, Florida. I think it's important that we think Christianly about these tragic events, and so it's my desire to try to help us think together about this most tragic event. Let me begin by stating what we know, at least that which has been dispensed by the law enforcement officials in Parkland. Around 2:30 p.m. on Wednesday, February 14th, just before class dismissal, the fire alarm went off on the third floor of Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, and shooting began. At least 17 people were killed in the shooting. At least another 14 others were wounded, 5 sustaining life-threatening injuries. The lone suspect is a 19-year-old named Nicholas Cruz. He was taken into custody off of school property about an hour after the shooting. Cruz confessed to the shooting and has been charged with 17 counts of premeditated murder. Cruz is a former student of the school who was expelled for disciplinary issues. These are the basic facts that have been reported by officials. I'm sure that you have heard more information as time has gone by since that occasion. Now, watching this all from a distance, we're stunned, just as we were almost 11 years ago when an occurrence took place in our own community, just 30 miles south of us, at the West Nickel Mines Amish School, where 5 young children were murdered. So this is not something that is that distant from us, except perhaps in time. And the finality of these deaths from this act of violence are very sobering to us. Identifying with the grief of these parents is something that is painful and difficult to do, but we must. But looking at this through the lens of Christian teaching, what else do we know from this about biblical teaching? And that's why I want you to look with me, first of all, at Genesis chapter 4. Now, let's read together. You read silently and I'll read aloud. That is on page 3 of your pew Bibles, if you're using them. What God says in this early time in the history of mankind. Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have a male child with the Lord's help." And she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the Lord's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God warned Cain. He warned him that his resentment toward his brother was going to get him in trouble. God told Cain that sin was lurking at the door of his soul and was ready to consume him unless Cain got a hold of it. And God called it sin. He didn't call it a problem. He didn't call it a mistake. He called it sin. Disobedience to God. Well, how was Cain to take control of his sinful attitude? Very simply, by doing what God had told him to do. By submitting to God's requirement. By bringing the approved sacrifice. The exchange in verse 7, if you do what is right, makes it clear that God had already told Cain what an acceptable sacrifice would be. But you see, Cain was a novelist. Cain wanted to be original. Cain wanted to do something different. He wanted to do it his way. But he still expected God's approval. And when God didn't give him approval for his creativity, he got angry. What was the cause for Cain's anger? He had accepted his brother's sacrifice, but not his. Cain was essentially angry at God, and he resented God because God did not give him the approval that he expected. A lot of resentment lingers in the world today, beloved, because people expect God to come and solve their problems and rescue them from their difficulties, but at the same time, they do not want God to meddle in the rest of their lives. And if people were brutally honest with themselves, they would have to admit, yeah, that's true. And I think Baltimore Ravens wide receiver Benjamin Watson has really stated it fairly clearly. I quote, "Over this week, while we have been driven to our knees as countless voices invoke prayer, I am haunted by the fact that this very exercise is forbidden in this school and thousands of others across our nation." God is not a cosmic vending machine to be used at our disposal only when the problem or pain is greater than our ability to control it. When we start to remove God from the public sphere, we start to suffer the consequences. And while because of his love and mercy is compelled to hear our pleas and meet us in these times, by forcing him out of the public arena, it is only us who will collectively suffer. If he is God in crisis, is he not also God in peace? If he is worthy of our desperate cries in distress, is he not worthy for us to seek him and submit our lives to him daily? Yes. Thank you for that commentary. Right on, bro. Now many are asking, who's to blame for this tragedy? Good question. And there are many offering their explanations. I think it's fairly transparent and obvious that we should go, first of all, to the perpetrator of the crime. Certainly, Nicholas Cruz is guilty. He's the shooter. He's confessed. My mind is a little curious. But it's an unfair speculation, but sometimes I wonder. When he was growing up and did wrong, did his parents deal with him like God, the Father, dealt with Cain? Did they confront his sinful attitudes and direct him towards right attitudes? Or did they just go, "Aw, you're having a bad day. We'll just let this go today." God confronted Cain's disobedience. He didn't let it go slide, aw. But he also told Cain that if he did the right thing, he would be blessed. He would be approved. So you see, it wasn't just that God was doing negative motivation with Cain. There was also plenty of positive reinforcement for doing the right thing as well. It's very important for us to acknowledge this as we look at the fatherhood of God and his parenting of us. So I ask myself and I ask you, how often do you parents take a pass on correcting negative attitudes in your children? It's just so stressful, isn't it? Such a hassle. Drama, I tell you, is the easy part, though. Because as the children grow older, the techniques of disobedience and going their own independent way become more sophisticated. Deceit, manipulation, misrepresentation of what they're doing, and increasing inappropriate behavior. If not restrained early, morphs into more and more difficult behavior to rein in and constrain. But it must be constrained, or you are developing a delinquent child. So, perhaps there were fellow students in the school who thought that Nicholas Cruz was a weirdo. That happens all the time in schools. Teenagers can be mean. I wonder if some of them need to look at themselves and ask, did they really understand what he was going through? Both parents died recently. Did they care? Did they know? Did they ask? We don't know. Some say there was a failure of gun laws to scrub the background of this young man before he could buy the gun. How true, how frustrating. Yet at the same time, we have been seeing around the world that you don't need a gun to perpetrate mass slaughter and murder. All you need is a heavy, fast-running vehicle, wait for the kids to start coming out of school and ram it through the crowd. If that kind of evil lurks in your heart, it could be just as deadly. And we've heard of the security guard who refused to go into the building when the shooting started, and there is a failure of commitment and courage. What's that about? But now, I invite you to follow me as we look at the divine diagnosis. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 on page 1036 of the Pew Bible. In all of this discussion that I'm hearing in the press and news media, there's really not that much clarity about the underlying spiritual dimension of the problem. Now, perhaps Wayne LaPierre, vice president of the NRA, seemed to get closest to the problem when he said in a recent speech, "Evil walks among us." Well, I think LaPierre is close, but to be theologically accurate, he would have said, "Evil is inside of us all." And we're going to see in a moment why it isn't completely overwhelming us. Until society accepts this reality, though, change is not going to happen. We're going to remain like Cain, insisting on living the way we want to live and telling God, "Stay out of my business." This is the divine diagnosis of the bitterness and violence in the society. It's what Paul described in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. I read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, these words. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. And I might just say for a moment, oh, how we are into the glorification of the idolatry of man today. Oh, no, not so much animals and things like pagan times of old, but the idolization of people. Therefore, verse 24, God delivered them over to the cravings of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And what does Paul say was humanity's natural way? Well, he says people by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God. A truth which Paul argues is manifest. It's everywhere. It can be seen in the majesty of the creation, in the power displayed in the creation, in the intricacy and the beauty that can be seen in the most delicate of God's creations. It is what we call in Christian apologetics irreducible complexity. You explain that to me, evolutionist, that kind of complexity that you see in simple organs like the eye. Simple organ? Not really. And Paul claims that the wrath of God falls on a society because of this repression of the truth, refusal to glorify God and show him gratitude. What does he say God's wrath looks like? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. Well, this is only part of what Paul says in the first chapter of Romans concerning the degradation of humanity due to humanity's refusal to listen to the truth that surrounds us everywhere. God lets people go. He basically says, have it your way. And then he waits. How's it been going? And as people persist in rejecting God, he is equally persistent in letting them have their own way and beat themselves bloody. God slowly withdraws the hand of restraint mercifully applied on a society to allow a society to feel enough pain that perhaps they will wake up and say, we need help. Going it my way isn't working so well. America has never been a majority Christian nation in the sense that the majority are people who are truly changed in the heart, who have been what we call in New Testament speak, born again. Oh, we have many people who will respond to Barna surveys who are Christianized, acculturated to some Christian think, but they're not changed in here. And the Ten Commandments seem to have been an agreed upon social standard by most communities since the Pilgrims put their feet on Plymouth Landing in Massachusetts 400 years ago. The grand American religious experiment was that we would tolerate all religions because authentic Christianity understands that no man can have their conscience coerced to believe any religion. So we had a national social contract that basically said, we permit people to worship as they desire, and we will not impose Christianity on them, because we cannot do that and be true to the gospel. Many generations have passed since the first settlers brought Christianity to our shores here in America, North America in particular. For all those generations, there's been a heritage that understood there is a God. He is holy. He is powerful. He is the creator. There is sin. And yes, it lurks within us. We have inherited it from our first parents. And there is a judgment, and there is a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. But today, it's no longer considered strange if people are openly expressing that they have no concern about eternity, life after death. A generation ago, that would have been thought to be foolish. But today, it's normal. It's no longer strange to meet people who have no concern about divine judgment. It's no longer strange to meet people who have virtually no knowledge of who Jesus was, what he taught, and the fact that he rose from the dead. Since Columbine High School massacre in 1999, there have been 25 fatal school shootings in America. And we don't seem to be waking up. People ask the questions I'm asking, but it doesn't seem to be getting any traction. Our society does not seem to be figuring out its problem. Safety and security for children has become a primary concern, and I must tell you, it's on a level today that my mother never would have dreamed of just a generation ago. What? No, you're kidding. That's come out of a comic book you've been reading. 1973, the Supreme Court upheld abortion as a personal right, making the murder of an unborn child perfectly legal. And since then, according to the statistics of the National Right to Life estimates based on the Guttmacher Institute and the United States Center for Disease Control, there have been 60 million abortions. Talk about a desensitizing influence on a culture. Oh yeah, it's a problem. And then came the electronic age with multitudes of video games, systems like Atari, you remember that? Or do I have to bring up Nintendo? Oh no, that's not. How about Sega? And there were others, and war games. And they became increasingly vivid and violent. Didn't beat your score today? No problem. Reload, come out shooting. I just wonder, is that having an effect? I mean, do we know if our children know the line between fantasy and reality? But don't assume it, because it's getting blurred with the vividness of these kinds of fantasy things that are available today. And violence in the Hollywood films is, you know, it's completely unrestrained. I mean, there are some movies that I think are very, I love them. But I have recently been saying to myself, wait a minute, what are you watching here? Gratuitous human slaughter. Oh, but it's all fantasy. It's all science fiction. Yeah, but are you minding the possibility that that is messing with your sensitivity to that in the real world? I ask myself. I ask you to ask yourselves. All kinds of influences are pulling at the fabric of our society, but most don't seem to see or want to see the underlying factors. We should know Satan, sin, and rejection of Christ, the only Savior. Beloved, this should be simple math for us as believers. We have the lenses of God's word in order to perceive beyond the superficial and see below what's really going on. But I simply say it again to reinforce it for us. Psalm 14:1, the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." No true God, no true values. No moral truth, no restraint on the human heart. It's the design of the universe by Almighty God. It is inescapable. It is the way it is. And people, Paul says in Romans, are suppressing that truth. Frankly, I think that's part of the exhaustion of the society. It is the foolishness of sin bound up in the hearts of people that causes them to devalue life and explode in violence. It's as old as the first murder. The human heart has not changed, and it has not improved. What we see in this tragic event at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School is more evidence of a significant spiritual erosion in the culture. Shrill and articulate voices advocate rejection of moral absolutes, but then they say, we need more laws to curb this violence, never asking, where is this violence coming from? Oh, we need more laws, but not God's law. Oh, no. Please let us not have the Ten Commandments hanging in any public square. What unbelievers don't get is that it is God's laws that actually make people free, because they can coerce the heart. Now, I need to run myself past the third point about the role of government because of time, and I want to take you to my concluding remarks concerning our primary responsibility as Christians in this culture. What specialized role can we Christians contribute to social change that no one else in the culture can contribute? We have a unique role, and therefore we have a special responsibility. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. I encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1066 in the Pew Bible. Paul says that the role of believers in this tortured world is that of ambassadors. He calls us ambassadors for Christ. Read with me verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he tells us our mission, and then he instantly tells the message of the mission. Christ, the substitute for sinners. And what do ambassadors do? Well, they work to increase understanding about the country that they represent. For Christians, we're living in this foreign country. And the Apostle Paul so well puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is not here. Where is our citizenship, beloved? It's in heaven, in the many rooms that God, through Christ, is preparing for us to take us there. The Apostle Paul has said this, and as he goes along and discusses this whole aspect of ambassadorial service, I ask, well, what do ambassadors do? Well, they help other people understand about the country and the king that they represent. And it also means telling people about the promise of access, the opportunity to immigrate to that country. And for us, that would be heaven. An ambassador also works to maintain an embassy or an official residence in the foreign country that he is living in as a representative of his home country. Citizens away from home can get help for their problems in that embassy. And foreigners can come to that embassy to get information about the country that they might want to visit. Church facilities and church ministries, by analogy, serve as an embassy in this foreign country. We man the embassy here, and our church and our ministries seek to help people know how they can immigrate to our great country. So, as ambassadors for Jesus, we really need to be good at explaining who our prince is and how great our country is, Jesus Christ and heaven. And I'm especially talking about being prepared to interject elements of the gospel into all of our conversations, into those natural interactions that we have with the people who are in our spheres of influence. Talking with your children, talking with your friends, talking with your coworkers, talking with your neighbors. I mean, you do not have to be sitting down with someone for 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, going through the whole gospel to be an evangelist. You can ask somebody at any moment, do you know, what do you think God thinks about that? That might be a jarring question to ask. But if you're sincere about it, it won't be rejected. What do you think God thinks about that? What do I care what God thinks about that? No, I appreciate that. But if you asked yourself that question, how would you answer it? You know, just humor me. Let's be hypothetical then, if you don't want to be realistic. And stop. Don't say a word. Wait. First one who talks is in the box. And we need to have the basic outline down. We teach this in discipleship training, teaching this now in Foundations of Faith. God has a plan. Life. Man has a problem. Sin and rebellion against God's plan. God has a remedy for our problem. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sinners. And man has a responsibility to this remedy, to repent of sin and surrender to Jesus as their prince, as their Lord. And in any conversation, one or several of these elements could be mentioned. Are you aware that God has a plan? Do you know that he has a remedy for a lot of what we're seeing? Have you ever thought about that? That God might have a plan, he might have a remedy? You don't have to be massively articulate to get involved in that kind of a conversation. Just ask questions. But I can tell you that what God thinks about any subject is fairly simple. And that is, I have a remedy for every human problem. You want to know it. And that's all we have to interject into any conversation. Do you know that God has a remedy for every human problem? Would you be interested to know what that is? Whatever people say, you've put it on the table. If they walk away, you've put it on the table. And I'll tell you what, they can't escape it. You know why? All the way back to Romans 1, they're going to have to suppress it. And that takes work. If you have a heart for people, your top priority is always going to be to try to impress on them that there is a way to the greatest country in all of creation and eternity. There is a way. And they can go. And the Lord of that country is magnificent. But he's also here and interested in you and wants to be part of your life. In fact, he wants to be in your life. He wants to show you a roadmap for now that will take you around so many of the world's landmines that are blowing your legs off, hurting your relationships, depressing you, making you resentful, bitter, ashamed, whatever it may be. You want to walk with that king? You want to walk by yourself? Oh, my friends, we have great news. And you know what? We're the only ones who have it. Everybody else's solutions are only band-aids on the cancer. We get to the heart. I should say, Jesus gets to the heart. We must be articulate about the gospel. It is not complicated. And it's beautiful. Not everybody sees that because of the blinding power of Satan. But there are people out there who will listen. We got to put it on the table, folks. We got to pray that Almighty God will give us courage to be compassionate. Put it on the table. Get it out. And not worry about what they will think about me. What difference will it make in eternity? If you said nothing, a tragic difference. But if you put it on the table, it could be glorious. And there could be high fives all over heaven with people that you shared with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think the way you think. Oh, that anything I've said this morning that does not reflect how you think would be simply washed away immediately. Help us, Lord, to have your compassion. Help us to see people as Jesus saw people, as lost sheep in need of a shepherd. And Lord, give us the courage that we need, that I lack so many times. Shame me if necessary, Lord, but give me boldness to see and help me to prepare to be prayed up for the opportunities that you divinely put in front of me. Give me eyes to see the opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.